Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather today in this way. It's a privilege to welcome Dr. Susan Cockley. Yeah, I know. To our gathering today, as we move into the next semesters, we will see more of her and hear more of her. She's presently the Dean of Graduate School and on all that entails. And we really appreciate you being here and sharing with us in this way. And we look forward to what you have to say. And for us who just are at a place in the semester where it's like, whew, so much more to go, and I'm ready for a sabbatical for about at least a couple weeks, may this be a time of just entering into a little bit of her topic, what it means to be reflections from a silent retreat, and see where it takes our souls. So I invite you to stand. There's a gathering litany in your bulletin. And join me as we begin. Creating God, we bring to you our praise.
We give thanks for the bounty of earth, sea, and sky.
We hold before you our joy and entrust to you our sorrow.
We are yours and made in your image.
Open to us the movement of your spirit among us.
Comfort us, disturb us.
Enlighten us, ignite us.
Continue your creating ways in us and through us, that your glory may be comprehended and your love made visible. In the name of your Son, our Savior, we pray.
Amen. Now as you're standing, hear these words from Psalm 42. As a deer longs for the flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I went before the throng and led them into procession of the house of God with glad shouts and songs of thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my help.
First, a reading from Romans 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we boast also in our suffering. We know that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And now from Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them, for then you have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you do give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you for coming to hear me speak on a Thursday at the end of the semester when everyone is busy and tense. I appreciate it. Carmen asked me to share a bit of myself and my journey with the seminary community in order for you to know a little bit more about me. I hope that what I have to share today does that, and that you will feel free to ask me questions or share your own thoughts at the end of my meditation. What an odd assortment of scripture I had read today And so your job is to try to figure out, as you listen to me, how is she going to pull it all together? I'm going to go back and read a little bit of Romans, which you read very well. Thank you, Les, before I begin. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. How does this work? How does suffering lead to perseverance, which then somehow leads to character? I can kind of see that. Which then finally leads to hope. I know people who have suffered, and it has not always led to hope. Many times it ends up in the exact opposite of hope, bitterness, despair. It's easier for me to understand why I might be ashamed of hope. Hope in the face of manifestly negative situations can easily seem naive. And what adult, especially what adult woman in our culture, especially in higher education, would want to be labeled naive? Paul tells us that hope, this holy naivete, is not grounded in wishful thinking, but as a result of God's love being poured out into our hearts, a veritable flood of love. About 10 years ago, I felt a great need, suddenly, to be alone and silent. At 51, I was past the likely midpoint of my life. I was married and had two daughters who were becoming settled as independent adults. I'd been in several types of work, MCC, service work, in Haiti and Kentucky, Vista Volunteers, literacy work, adult basic education, and the adult degree completion program here at EMU. My husband and I owned a house. I had a terminal degree. I knew I'd managed adult life reasonably well, but I also knew that there was plenty wrong inside. I was ashamed of some of my actions in the past. I wasn't always happy with the way I related to my family. I wasn't the person I wanted to be. I wasn't doing a very good job of hiding all my issues either. I didn't seem to even consider turning to God for these things. As an ENTJ on the Myers-Briggs, and as a number one on the Enneagram, I thought I could fix this myself. I'm a fixer, after all. That's my job. But it wasn't working, not at all. I knew that my faith, while consistent and perhaps even not much changing from the time I was baptized at 12, was stale and watery. I was asking the classic midlife question, is this all there is? A friend told me about a Catholic retreat center in Maryland where she had gone on several silent retreats. The idea of a silent retreat immediately sparked something in me. It seemed really imperative. I must do this. I signed up for a directed silent group retreat and arrived late in the afternoon on Friday in May. The retreat director, a nun, a bit older than me, gathered us after dinner to talk about silent retreats, contemplative prayer, meditation, and the plan for the weekend. All meals were buffet style, taken in a special dining room for silent retreatants. We were to eat in silence, very slowly. We were encouraged to roam the grounds, which included a duck pond, a woods, flower meadow, a Japanese rock garden, large labyrinth, lots of benches. The building had a chapel for our use and a special prayer room and a library, although we were encouraged not to read too much. Our bedrooms were on a floor laid out just like my old college dormitory, complete with a shared bathroom down the hall. Each private room reminded me of what I thought a nun's cell must look like. Twin bed, small desk and chair, rocking chair, window looking out on the pond. I remember hearing newborn frogs, peepers, singing that night. And we were encouraged to listen, to wait, to listen. I found that the silence is harder to do, or more accurately to be, than I had thought it would be. Those of you who practice contemplation regularly will know exactly what I mean. The Buddhist term monkey mind is very apt. I was glad that our director, Nunn, had warned us about this and told us that it was okay and to just set aside the monkey and go back to silence. Over the weekend, I found that the monkeys never went away completely, but there were longer periods where they weren't swinging around quite as much, chattering. I slept a lot. I slept for hours in the day and then well at night. Very deeply, it was as if I had never really been fully rested in my life until that moment. I also found the meals very revealing. I am not very comfortable with small talk with strangers, and the permission to sit at a table, actually the requirement to sit at a table all by myself and not talk to anyone was a huge relief. I had been surprised at the emphasis our director Nunn put on eating slowly and mindfully. Why was this such a big deal? I didn't get it. But when I tried it, I experienced something totally unexpected. The food, which was normal cafeteria kind of food, was fantastic. It really, really tasted good. And I found myself being so truly thankful for food at that, and the simple pleasure it brought with that meal, with every meal that I had there. It was clear to me that this food really was a wonderful gift. I realized this, I knew this, in a much more fundamental way than when saying a quick prayer of grace before digging in. The prayer room at the retreat center was very isolated in the large building. I had to follow lots of signs, taking me down several hallways and around corners before I found it. I visited it several times during my weekend, and no one was ever there. It was a large fabric sculpture on the wall. It was like tubes of stuffed fabric that were braided, and there were prayers written on slips of paper slipped into the folds of the braid. This room felt very holy to me. I walked the labyrinth several times. This was my first experience with the labyrinth, and I discovered to my embarrassment that simple scriptures and psalms that I thought I knew by heart totally escaped me. I remember learning in my doctoral program that literacy has a tendency to wreak havoc on our ability to hold segments of text like stories or poetry in our memory. So beware too much reading. This time, though, was life-changing for me. I found myself remembering people and events from my past and sensing that God was leading me to see them from a different perspective, to forgive them, to be forgiven, and in some cases, to make amends. Before leaving for home, I stopped by the retreat's book center and bought several things that looked interesting, including a couple books written by Richard Rohr, my first exposure to this author who has become one of my favorites. I've been on several silent retreats since that first one, including a week-long retreat, and I highly recommend them. I had dipped my little toe into contemplation, and I wanted to learn more. In addition to the reading, more retreats, and starting a regular daily meditation practice, I also audited a formation class with Kevin. I'm a beginner, just starting out on the journey, but I know truly that, quote, God's love has been poured into my heart. I know this in a way that is different than the way I know how a ripe strawberry tastes, different from how I know how to ride a bike or run a meeting. This way of knowing is what comes from all that listening. It's a crucial part of what formation is all about in the seminary curriculum and in life. Some of the things I have learned through this type of listening and knowing are not very logical, and I'm a logical person. Just this past Lenten season, I was asked to write a short meditation for a collection of Lenten materials assembled by a couple Mennonite churches in Harrisonburg. I was assigned that Matthew 6:1-4 scripture, and this is what I did with it. I'm going to go back and just refresh our memories here on this one. This is the one about be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by them. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is what I wrote for that meditation. This passage is telling me the importance of intention in works of piety. The passage is speaking of the act of giving in particular, but I imagine the centrality of intention would apply to prayer and fasting as well. I'm interested in the relationship between a change of heart or attitude and a change of behavior or action. Does a change of action bring about a change of heart, or is it the other way around? This passage seems to suggest, in classical biblical paradox, both. In order to give well, I must first be conscious of doing it for a particular reason. Clearly, giving to be seen and praised by others is not a good reason, at least not if I am wanting to be faithful and Christ-centered. Giving to relieve suffering in the other seems much closer to the mark, and I think it's a good reason to give. However, while I can see how my giving helps others, I can't really say it's enough to actually relieve any suffering. In fact, there are entire schools of thought that argue against giving as an effective way to alleviate hunger. Give a man a fish and he eats today, teach him to fish and he eats for a lifetime. If the goal of this particular Lenten discipline is personal spiritual formation rather than economic justice, then the reason for giving has to have something to do with me, the innermost part of me. I believe I give in order to practice loving others, to practice seeing Christ in others. I also give as an act of emptying my life of things other than Christ. It's a symbolic emptying for certain, but symbols can have power. Giving for show is really the opposite of giving for inner emptying and formation. The public attention and praise I would get for public giving would almost certainly block the inner transformation I am seeking. The reward that God gives for giving with right intention is a cleansed and refocused perspective on myself and the people around me. I can see Christ in them and in me. So I deliberately set my intention for giving on inner transformation. I give in a way that does not attract attention, and I experience God in me in a new way, a change of mind that leads to an act that leads to a change of heart. It's been my experience that silence and contemplation facilitate this inner transformation, and that the inner transformation leads to what academics call emotional intelligence. Knowing myself, both my helpful characteristics and those that habitually lead me into trouble and unhappiness. I also think that this path of contemplation and inner transformation is the process that can turn suffering into hope. I know from my time on silent retreats that much of my suffering is due to my own ego-centered response to life. And when I open my heart to hear God telling me about myself, showing me how my own imperfections make me react in false and painful ways to the circumstances of my life, he then pours in love, like holy oil, to anoint me with hope. I am so happy to see spiritual formation as a foundation for study here at the seminary. I know from my own study of leadership concepts how crucial this is to the leadership of all kinds, not just in the church. And I also know, with that different kind of knowing, how important formation is to my own personal happiness and contentment in life. I'd like to end my remarks with a quote from Richard Rohr's book, The Naked Now. Although we all use the phrase peace of mind, there's really no such thing. When you are in your mind, you are never truly at peace. And when you are truly at peace, you are never in your mind. Don't believe or disbelieve that statement. Just honestly observe yourself, and then you will know. But it will be an altogether new kind of knowing.